Easter Sunday, as we know, and we're celebrating this resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. And we see, as I'd mentioned, that Jehovah God sent, as Isaiah calls, the suffering servant. The suffering servant, one of his roles, in the body of a man to atone for the sins of the world. Jesus atoned for the sins of the world. He took the responsibility for our sins on himself to pay the penalty that was due by a righteous God. And it's so easy now. All we have to do in this era of all of human history is to believe, seriously believe, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. It's a historical fact. Many cannot do that. They cannot do that. And it's been said, and I've repeated this many times, that the greatest distance in the world is the 18 inches from your head to your heart, because you have to internalize it and really believe it, not just give it lip service. You have to really believe it, live it out. Well, it was in this event that the Lord Jesus launched the new covenant, the new covenant. There are three stages of the new covenant. It was first announced, and then it was launched or ratified, if you will. And then finally, there will be an inauguration or an enactment, if you will, an activation. And I've seen or thought of, if you will, something similar to our presidential election. It's a very loose illustration, but I think it bears repeating. Let's say a candidate announces their candidacy with assurance that they're going to be president. I'm announcing that I'm going to be president of the United States. I remember George Bush doing that for his re-election. He said, no, I'm going to win the election. I'm announcing this. Or we could look at a monarchy where the crown prince, the only person that could be the king, because they don't have elections in a monarchy, gets the announcement that he will be the king. And then, in going back to the presidential election illustration, there's an election. There's an election. And the election determines that the individual is going to be president because he won the election. So that is like the ratification or the launching. But he still doesn't have those responsibilities yet, you see. But he won the election. He's going to be president. There's no question about it. First he announces, then he wins the election. That ratifies it. But the inauguration that takes place in our country, it's on January the 20th, in the next year after the November election, he's inaugurated. And from that minute forward, his presidency is activated. It's activated or enacted, if you will. So I put down those three stages down there because the same is true with this new covenant. It has similar characteristics to a presidential election or a king becoming from the crown prince and then stating that he's going to be the king until finally he's crowned at the ceremony. So it's important for us to understand this covenant and what it means to the church. It's been grossly misunderstood. I've seen people develop theologies around this that try and justify the text or try and deny the text in the Bible, if you will. There are a number of covenants in the Bible that are actually mentioned and described. There is an entire group within evangelical Christianity called the Covenant Theologians that believe that there are two covenants that are never announced, that are never mentioned in Scripture. And in their theology, they maintain that these covenants were made between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world. They just didn't get discussed in the Scripture. bears understanding that this is a difficult set of circumstances to accept because there's no validation for it. The Abrahamic covenant was made with the Jewish people, but it has benefits to the church. And these other covenants all come out of that. Now, the first reference is found in the promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. This is where it first gets announced, this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The promises get amplified in several other chapters, but chapter 15 is really where it's kind of summarized as a covenant. And there are seven what we call I wills in this covenant. God says, I will. And he says it seven times with different characteristics. Seven times he says this to Abraham. He said, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now it's important that we understand at least this modest description of the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't want to go into the Abrahamic covenant today, but I just want to say that it's the foundation of the other covenants. Now, all of these items that are listed in these I wills lay out God's plan in a very broad outline for the entire set of men and women on this earth, everybody. And all the other covenants build on this. Item 5 and 6, the blessing and the cursing, relates to how people treat the Jews, his chosen people. And I've done a lot of work in this area, and it is really interesting to see the nations that have persecuted the Jews have dissipated, or they've lost their economic prowess. They've lost their world ability to have a political role on the stage. But this in particular, 5 and 6, item 5 and 6 here, is also a direct reference to the final judgment of the people, the way they treated the Jews during the tribulation. And as we know, there's going to be a judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right on the east side of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount there, between it's called the Kidron Valley today. It's between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. Well, back then it was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And you know, the Bible continues to use these old terms. The Bible doesn't use modern terms. And in doing so, God says, Jesus said that he's going to conduct a judgment there for the way the Gentiles treated the Jews in the tribulation. If you bless the Jews and you help them during the tribulation, we're not going to be here, but there are people during the tribulation that are going to help the Jews, just like they did in the Nazi Holocaust. They hid the Jews from the Gestapo. And there are people that are going to aid the Antichrist and the world powers at that time, and they're going to harm the Jews. Well, that judgment is going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and Jesus is going to determine who dies and goes to hell right there from the Gentiles and who goes into the kingdom. Now, this is not a salvation by works issue. It's because of their salvation they help the Jews. Or because of their not being saved, that they wanted to harm the Jews. But the net result is items 5 and 6 here are going to get enacted for the last time. Now, all history is patterned and designed after all of these realities in these seven I wills. The end of the tribulation is going to close out what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. That's going to finish that whole thing up. And the church is not going to be in the tribulation. Jesus took our punishment, past, present, and future, for our sins. He took our punishment. And it is Jesus that starts the tribulation in the beginning of chapter 6. It is him that conducts this tribulation. So he's not going to take our punishment and then punish us. It doesn't make any sense. We're not going to be here. But it's important for us to see that the Abrahamic covenant was also given to Abraham's chosen son, Isaac, to his chosen son, Jacob, and finally to Jacob's 12 sons, became the 12 tribes of Israel. And these other covenants, including the new covenant, are the outworking, if you will, or manifestations of the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant expands on these, and that seventh I will is the blessing to entire mankind, all of mankind. Now, if you look at the chart that I've put into your notes there, it's made by one of my professors, Dr. Price. You can see the Abrahamic covenant is connected to the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is conditional, and it's not connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus fulfilled this Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the law, if you will. But looking at the new covenant, you can see that it comes from the Abrahamic covenant, and then the arrows shift after the crucifixion because there is some application of this to the church. But it goes to the kingdom, too, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So the new covenant is specifically announced in the book of Jeremiah. That's the announcement. And God established this Old Testament law because the wages of sin are death, and he wanted them to be obedient. So they were given all these rituals and these sacrifices and so on to please God. But they had to do this in an earnest way, not just go through the motions. That was never the idea. The idea was for them to come to God who had revealed himself to them in earnest love and admitting their sin and carrying out these sacrifices and these rituals and so on. That was the idea, acknowledge your sin. After a while, he didn't want to do that. But let's look at this announcement that was made. The first announcement was made through the prophet Jeremiah, where God says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. So God is saying that a time will come when he's going to make a new covenant. A new covenant. But it's real clear. He says, I'm going to make it with Israel and Judah. And we can remember that there was a civil war around 930 or so in Israel, Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes that had their geography in the north, and he ruled them. And Rehoboam took 2 of them in the south, Judah. The north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. And here's God saying, 2 people, 2 regions, 2 nations, I'm making this covenant with. And on that day that this covenant gets activated or inaugurated, he's going to write this covenant in their hearts, where he's saying, I will be their God and they will be my people. You know, God was faithful in keeping his part of the old covenant. He did his part. He revealed himself to the Jews. He gave them dietary practices, sanitary practices, social practices. His manifestation in time and space we call the Shekinah glory. They saw him. They saw him. So they had a responsibility to tell the world as the world would come to them, because they were situated on the eastern edge, Mediterranean Sea, which was the traveling point connecting 4 continents. They had great opportunities, and they blew it. They blew it. But in the new covenant, when that gets inaugurated, God says, I am going to give you the power to keep the new covenant, because I'm going to write my law in your heart. You're going to have me inside of you permanently. Now, God had been faithful. The Jews were not faithful. And there was a lot of them that were. But a lot of the leaders, for the most part, were not. And they were leading the nation astray. It wasn't that all the people were bad. A lot of the people wanted God and tried to keep his law and were faithful. Were faithful. But this Mosaic law described the standard of righteousness that God wanted. He didn't give them the power to keep it. He didn't give them the power where they couldn't do anything else but keep it. No, he gave them the choice. That problem is going to be changed or rectified, if you will, in the new covenant. He's going to give them the power. Because they will all confess his name at the end of the tribulation. He's going to inaugurate the new covenant, and they will be sin-free for 1,000 years. We call this event the national regeneration of Israel, which is going to take place right at the end of the tribulation. They're going to cry out to him, belief in the Messiah, Jesus comes back, and the entire nation becomes believers. Those that resist will be killed. Zechariah is very, very clear about this. Very, very clear. But it's not going to happen until the end of the new covenant, when they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But as the new covenant states, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Everybody going into the millennial kingdom is going to know the Lord Jesus. Now, how does this apply to the church? You know, the nature of the church is a really interesting subject, the ecclesia. And when the church was created, why the church was created, and some of these issues I'm going to look at this morning, and how they pertain to the new covenant. How they pertain to the new covenant. It just seems to the casual reader of the Bible, or somebody that just listens to the messages and never really reads the Bible, that the new covenant is for the church. And there's a huge branch of theology without scriptural justification that says the church has replaced the nation Israel in God's economy, God's plans. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's no scriptural evidence to support that. But that allows them to say that the new covenant is then for the church, even though the scripture never says that. People do strange things, you know. They look at something and they read something other than what's there. Or they read what they want as opposed to what's there. Happens all the time. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He didn't say, I'm going to make this with the Gentiles and the church and the Jews that are in the church. They blur the separation between the nation Israel and the church. The text here is very, very clear. And Paul refutes this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 is like Israel past, Israel present, Israel future. And he makes it real, real clear. And he uses this wonderful image of an olive tree. And he says, well, the olive tree is like you got these roots where the nourishment comes in. And the nourishment is God's spiritual blessing. And it comes in to the trunk, which he says is the Abrahamic covenant. And then off the trunk, there are these branches that just come out of the Abrahamic covenant that he calls the nation Israel. Calls them the natural branches. And then he says, but through unbelief, they got broken off. They did not get any longer the nourishment that God had for them. Then he says, the Gentiles in the church, through belief, want what God has, and God has promised it to them, so they're grafted in. They're grafted in. And they now get the nourishment. And because we, as the church, are getting the nourishment, Paul is going to go on to say, and we'll look at this in a minute, this is to make the Jews jealous so that they'll want God's blessing again. And then God says, with this same imagery with the olive tree, okay, I'll graft you in too. I'll graft you back in to the grafts that are there. In other words, you're all going to get my blessing, but you got to come to me. That's the idea. And they didn't want to do that. Look what Paul says here. This is really fascinating. Romans 11, 25 to 31. For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Now he's talking to the church. Lest you be wise in your own estimation, for a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regarding the election, they're beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. In other words, they've been already elected. Jews were given this special spot. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, you can't take these promises to Israel and say, well, they've been all thrown out. Now the church has got them all. No, they're irrevocable. For just as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy through their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, and they also may receive mercy by the mercy shown to you. And then Paul goes on to say in this rhetorical question here that God has not cast off his people. In fact, in answering this, he responds with, certainly not, or God forbid is the way it reads here. Romans 11, 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile to make them jealous. Now the word God gives the church this salvation to make the Jews jealous so they'll want what we have. That's what he did with the Jews. After he gave the law, he gave them these manners of living that was a blessing. They had the most blessings of any society on earth to make other people envious and want what they had. They blew it, though. They blew it. They got arrogant about it. Oh, we're Jews, you know. We're just special, and hey, we don't have to do anything. Well, you know what the story is and what happened to him. We've talked about that a lot. So one of the reasons of establishing the church is to make the Jews jealous so they'll believe in Jesus the Messiah. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law of Moses. It's over, just like the chart shows that I put in your notes. You see the Mosaic law ending at the cross of Christ. The new covenant between God and his people, the Jews, was launched at the death and resurrection of Christ. It was launched. But it hadn't been inaugurated. So just think of this like a presidential election, you know? The election has happened. The president is launched. He is the president. He just doesn't have the responsibilities yet. It's not active until January the 20th when he's inaugurated. So the new covenant, or the old covenant, was written in stone. God's finger cast that, the first 10 of the 613 commandments, in stone. The new covenant's going to be written on their hearts. Jesus shed his blood to atone for the sins of the world. And at the Last Supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, "This wine is the token of God's new covenant to save you, an agreement sealed with the blood that I will pour out for you." And he was only speaking to Jewish people then. The church hadn't been formed. Just the Jews. He's trying to bring the Jews back, his chosen people. You know, the book of Hebrews was written to a couple generations. It's still written in the first century, but a couple generations of Jewish people after Jesus left. And it discusses the enactment or the inauguration of the new covenant is going to be in the future. It's going to be in the future. The writer to Hebrews says, "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." In other words, that which is growing old and aging is almost disappearing. Almost disappearing. The old has not yet disappeared because the new has not yet come. The new had not come. Nowhere does the scripture say the new covenant has come into existence in terms of its enactment. Never. It never says that anywhere. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, he," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has occurred for the redemption of the sins that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You know, he told his disciples at the Last Supper that the key to understanding what the new covenant means to us, he's telling them these things. Christ made two statements here about the new covenant. "This is my blood of the new covenant, and this is the new covenant in my blood." He didn't say the blood of the new covenant is the new covenant, nor is the new covenant his blood. He didn't say that at all. The Old Testament promises, and think through this now, the Old Testament promise of the new covenant, the Jeremiah passage, gave spiritual and physical components of this. What the church gets are the spiritual components. We get salvation. We have God's Spirit living in us. We're not sin-free, though. He doesn't write this on our hearts so that we cannot sin. The New Testament makes it really clear. We don't have to sin, but our Temptations will cause us to sin periodically. When the Jews fully receive the new covenant and the millennial kingdom, they won't be able to sin. Big difference, big difference. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we got the benefits of salvation. But the church hasn't experienced the material benefits that are going to come to the nation Israel until a literal national Israel is all regenerated at the second coming. The second coming of Christ, they're all going to become believers. And at that time, the new covenant is going to be inaugurated. That's when it's going to become effective and activated, like the president is actually taking the responsibilities here at the inauguration. Not before. They call him the president-elect before that. We could call the Jews the new covenant-elect. But they will get it at the end of the tribulation and throughout the messianic kingdom. Now, I put another chart in your notes that the blood shed at the cross provides salvation to the church and it launches the new covenant. Then Jesus goes back to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's the mediator, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He's in heaven. The blood's already been shed. He's launched the new covenant. At the end of the tribulation, he comes back to the earth and he inaugurates the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But not before. Not before. It was made with two segments of Israel. It was ratified at the cross with the shed blood. And the church is not mentioned. It's not a formal partner, but we participate. We participate because we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. I remember back when John the Baptist was going to baptize him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's what Jesus did. And his shed blood enabled us to receive God's Spirit, assurance of heaven, and he leads us. He doesn't command us because we still have a will. The old man's still in there fighting us. I know, I fight him every day. But when the Jews fully receive the new covenant, that fight won't even be there. They will have the power to keep it through God. We get blessings. We get blessings. There's no question about it. And these blessings are referring back to that seventh I will that we looked at the beginning of this message. The earth is going to, all mankind is going to be blessed because of what God's doing to Abraham, and that's how he's going to do it. So the church does not fulfill the covenant. That's strictly for the messianic kingdom and the Jews, but we are a participant in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. Look what Ephesians 1:7 says. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is what the Apostle Paul describes as a mystery. There's eight mysteries in the New Testament. A mystery is not something that, gee, nobody can understand it. We've got to try and figure this out. It's not how it's used in the Bible. It's only used in the New Testament, and it refers to things that are not fully revealed in the Old Testament. The church is not listed in the Old Testament. The Jews never thought the Gentiles would be together with them in some new body. They thought the Commonwealth of Israel was all that there was, and we're kings, and we're going in, and, you know, all these things are to us. They're disobedient, so God creates the church. Make them jealous. Bring them in. Bring them in. The new covenant was launched at Christ's death. I'm sorry I put inaugurated in your notes there. It was a typo. And the church, by her union with Christ, shares the spiritual blessings, it does not mean that the spiritual and physical blessings will not be realized by Israel, but they have to turn to their Messiah, and it's not going to happen until national Israel, in other words, all of them. There are Jews that enter the church, to be sure, a small number by comparison to the number of Gentiles in the church. But this discusses the beginning of the Messianic kingdom when all the Jews are believers. It does not, the Old Testament does not say that only Israel will participate in the Old Covenant. Or excuse me, will participate in the New Covenant. I misspoke. That's one of the mysteries, that the church was not shown in the Old Testament. It just says that the Old Covenant was made with Israel and the New Covenant is made with Israel and Judah. It's different from saying that the New Covenant is only for Israel. We're going to share in this too. We are sharing in the spiritual aspects of it, and in the Millennial Kingdom we'll share in all the aspects of it. Just that there are mysteries, as I said, eight of them in the New Testament about things that were not revealed in the Old Testament and in most cases were alluded to, but they were revealed in the New Testament. Now, I put a picture of an airplane with some missiles on the bottom of it. And my mentor, Mel Couch, in seminary, used this as an example to describe the relationship of the new covenant for Israel to the church. And he said, at the point of Jesus' death, try and think of this airplane taking off. It's a new covenant. The church is underneath. And as it's launched, the church drops off and witnesses to the world, makes the Jews jealous, brings people in. And this new covenant keeps going until it lands at the end of the tribulation, beginning the Messianic kingdom, where it's active. Joan said to me this morning, she says, yeah, you got missiles. I said, isn't that what we do? We are missiles here. We are missiles fighting the good fight. Amen? Proclaiming the good news that Jesus provides salvation for us and for all eternity, for those that accept the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Let's pray.